Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to the last book in the Bible as the kids head out to the Sunshine Zone, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation record seven letters dictated by Christ to the Apostle John, addressed to seven literal churches that existed at the end of the first century in the Roman province of Asia Minor, in what today is the country of Turkey. Not only are these literal churches, but they were chosen by Christ in a particular order so that they would accurately predict the different eras of the church age, beginning with the apostolic age represented by the first church at Ephesus, and ending with the last day's lukewarm church represented by the seventh church at Laodicea. The sixth church at Philadelphia, before whom Christ says he set an open door which no one can shut, represents the great age of missionary endeavors of the 18th, 19th, early 20th centuries. And to this fateful church, Christ makes this special promise that we've noted earlier in this study. In Revelation 3:10, look with me in your Bible. "Because you have kept my command to persevere," Old King James, as I memorized it, said, "the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Well, today is Flag Day in the United States. It commemorates the adoption of the flag of the United States, which happened on this date, June 14th in 1777, 1 year into the Revolutionary War. By resolution of the Second Continental Congress, the United States Army also celebrates Army Birthday on this date. Congress adopted the American Continental Army after reaching a consensus position 2 years earlier on June 14, 1775. In 1916, President Woodrow Wilson issued a proclamation that officially established June 14 as Flag Day. Here's a poster celebrating the 140th Flag Day 1 year later, 1917. In 1949, National Flag Day was established by an act of Congress. So happy Flag Day today. And wouldn't you know it, this is the first Sunday in years that our American flag has not been flying out front on the flagpole. The rope broke in two at the upper pulley this past week as the flag was snapping in a strong wind. And we haven't found that brave soul to climb up the top of the ladder to the top of that flagpole, but I'm sure someone will volunteer and we'll get it fixed this week and it'll be up there next Sunday. It occurred to me that our prediction with our flag this morning is a lot like many professing Christians in our culture. Jim Peterson, in his book Living Proof, talks about Christians raising their flag early in a relationship at work or in school or in the neighborhood. You do that by mentioning your commitment to Christ and his word in a natural, non-threatening conversation. Maybe you're talking with your colleague about the struggles of rearing a teenager in today's culture, and you say, "Yeah, I don't know. If I didn't know the Lord and didn't have the resource of his word for guidance, I don't know how I could do it." Or maybe your neighbor is sharing a health concern with you. Maybe she just got some disturbing news from the doctor. And you say, "Could I pray for you about that? I've seen the Lord give some amazing answers to prayer." You've just identified yourself as a follower of Jesus and one who believes and relies on God's word and understands the power of prayer. You just raised your flag. Far too often, professing Christians want to act like secret agents rather than ambassadors of Christ who are to represent him in enemy territory. Too many believers seem to have lost their focus and forgot their marching orders to bring people to faith in Christ and make disciples. That's why we're here. That's why he left us here. That's why he didn't just take us straight to heaven the moment we trusted Christ. There are a lot of other people here that don't know him, and we're the witnesses to them. I think one of the reasons is that we've lost sight of the important doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. Tim LaHaye, in his excellent book Rapture, makes this observation, quote, "It's not hard to name the two most even evangelistic periods of church history. The early church turned the world upside down in the first three centuries. In the last two centuries, the gospel has spread to every continent on the globe. What did these two great soul-winning periods share in common? Number one, a belief in the authoritative, Holy Spirit-inspired, inerrant Bible. And two, the anticipation that Christ would come for his church at any time." Satan knows this. That's why we've been under relentless attack on the accuracy and authority of the Bible for the past 200 years, most notoriously recently from Professor Bart Ehrman of UNC Chapel Hill. Over the past 40 years, there have been some vicious attacks on the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ, especially from people who once believed the doctrine. Books like these from former newspaper writer Dave McPherson have caused some Christians to abandon the biblical doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture and caused some pastors to shy away from teaching it because it's controversial. The result is that many evangelical believers have lost sight of the fact that Christ could return at any moment, even while we're sitting here in this congregation, in this service. And so we've lost our edge on seeking to win souls for Christ and living a pure life. They become like the evil servants in Jesus' parable in Matthew 24, where he said, if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, he then proceeds to live a life unworthy of his master. Jesus says the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and at an hour that he's not aware of, and the results are not pretty. That's what happens when we ignore the truth that Jesus could return for his church during the service this morning, this afternoon, at work, or whenever. The imminent return of Christ is a vital doctrine of the New Testament. And as we've noted in our last lesson, the pre-tribulation rapture position is the only one that preserves that doctrine. Let's quickly review our last lesson, and then I'll give you three more reasons to be a pre-tribber. We began by looking at different views of the rapture. This is all review. The four major ones. The first is the partial rapture view. That is, only the worthy will escape the tribulation. Then there'll be other raptures during the tribulation. The second is the pre-tribulation rapture. That is, that Christ will come for his church before the seven-year tribulation. That's the position I'm convinced is the correct one, the one that's been taught at this church since it was founded more than a decade before I was born. The third view is the mid-tribulation rapture, that Christ will come for his church at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. And the fourth is the post-tribulation rapture, that has him coming at the end of the tribulation at the second coming. Those who abandon the pre-trib position often go to this one, but as far as I can see, this is the one that has the most difficulties in reconciling with what the New Testament says about the end time events. Now, there's no single verse that says the Lord is going to rapture his church before the tribulation begins. Nor is there one that says he's going to come at the middle of the tribulation, or one that says he's going to rapture the church at the end of the tribulation. If there was such a verse, every Bible-believing person on the planet would immediately adopt that position. But without such a verse, we have to look at all the verses about the end time and the return of Christ and determine which position best lines up with the biblical data. I'm convinced that the pre-trib rapture position is that position. So we moved into some biblical arguments. I gave you eight last time with a lot of scripture and explanation. I'm not going to repeat all that this morning, but for time's sake. But if you missed it, I'd encourage you to go to the website and listen to that lesson. And if you'd like to have an outline, I can make that available. I'll just list them here. First, the rapture and the second coming are not the same event. There are major differences between them. Second, the return of Christ is presented as an imminent blessed hope for the church. And as I mentioned, only the pre-trib position preserves that. Third, the church is promised to be taken to the Father's house at Christ's return. The post-trib position has us meeting Christ in the air and then coming directly back with him to the earth. So we don't get to go to the Father's house, to the place that he's prepared for us. Fourth, the church is promised deliverance from the coming wrath. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Five, the church is promised to be kept from the worldwide hour of trial. That was the verse we read at the beginning, Revelation 3:10. Six, the church is not mentioned on earth by name during the tribulation. 19 times she's mentioned in the first three chapters of Revelation, but not at all on earth during the tribulation, detailed in Revelation 6 to 18. Pre-tribbers believe the obvious reason that the church isn't mentioned as being on earth is because she isn't. She was taken to heaven before the tribulation started. Number seven, there must be sufficient time for the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb, between the rapture and the second coming. The pre-trib position provides the 7 years of tribulation for these momentous events to happen in heaven while the tribulation is going on earth. The post-trib position has zero time for those events. Number eight, there must be non-glorified believers who enter the millennium. Revelation 7 teaches that multiplied millions of people will be saved during the tribulation. More people will be saved on this planet during that seven-year period than any comparable seven-year period in human history. John said, I couldn't number them.
Most of them
will pay for that with their lives. They'll be martyred. We believe that the few who survive, Jew and Gentile, will be the ones who enter the kingdom in their natural bodies after Christ returns to repopulate the earth, because all unbelievers will be removed from the earth at the judgments of the second coming and the aftermath, so that there won't be any unbelievers on the planet. Well, somebody's got to get married and have babies and repopulate the earth, just like Noah and his family had to when they came off the ark. We can't do it because we'll be in glorified bodies. Everybody who's been raptured will be. So post-tribbers have no logical solution for that problem. Now, those were the eight arguments I gave you last time. Let me give you three more this morning. It isn't all of them, but it's all we'll have time for, and then we need to move on to the tribulation itself in our next lesson. Number nine, we're starting new here. Tribulation is not designed for the church. You say, how do you know that? Well, because that's what the Bible teaches. There's no reason for the church to be on earth during the time of God's wrath being poured out. The time that Jesus said will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Matthew 24:21. The tribulation is not for Christ's bride. Rather, God designed it for Israel. That's why it's prophesied several times in the Old Testament, centuries before the church was born on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. In fact, there is a seminal prophecy about the tribulation in the book of Daniel. It gives us the duration of the tribulation, when it begins, what will be the midpoint, and what ends it. 600 years before John fleshed out those details for us in the book of Revelation. In fact, this is so important. Why don't you turn back in your Bible to the book of Daniel for a moment? I want you to look at it. I'm going to throw some up on the screen. It's right after the book of Ezekiel. You said that helps me a lot. Well, Daniel's the first of what we call the minor prophets near the end. So go near the end of the Old Testament. If you get to Malachi, you went too far. Take a hard left and go back to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, we learn that the tribulation is the final week of the 70 weeks of years determined by God for his people to accomplish his purposes. If you found Daniel 9, look at verse 24. Look at what the angel Gabriel tells Daniel. He's been praying, wanting to understand this. God sends Gabriel to him, and he begins to explain it beginning in verse 24 of Daniel 9. I'll throw it up on the screen. 70 weeks are determined for your people, who are his people, the Jews, and for your holy city, which is Jerusalem. He then gives seven reasons, seven purposes of God that will be accomplished by the time those 70 weeks. Now, in the Hebrew, it's 77s. These are weeks, not of days, but weeks of years. 70 weeks of 7 years. So we're talking about 490 years. By the time they're completed, here are the purposes: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place, verse 24. And then he spells out how those 70 weeks, or those 490 years, are broken into three time periods. Verse 25, know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, that's the first period, and then 62 weeks. And during that time, the street will be built again, and all of it, even in troublesome times. Verse 26, and after the 62, which is the second period, you've got the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, so you've got a total of 69. After the 62-week period, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So what in the world does that mean? I want you to notice how precisely the details of this prophecy, this backbone of biblical prophecy, that it's like the Rosetta Stone. It unlocks so many other prophecies for us in the Old Testament. Notice how they've been fulfilled thus far. The 70 weeks began with the decree of Artaxerxes in 445 BC that allowed Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. That's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2. That's when God's prophetic clock began ticking for his people Israel. There was a 49-year period, 7 weeks, and then a 434-year period, 62 weeks, that 69 of the 70 weeks that culminated with Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the original Palm Sunday and presenting himself as the Messiah the Prince. So the original Palm Sunday concluded the 69th week of Daniel's 70 weeks. Then 5 days after that, Jesus is crucified. What does Daniel say? Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. No, not for himself. He died for me and for you. And then 40 years later, in AD 70, the Romans, that is the people of the prince that shall come, destroyed the temple. And then there's a break between the 69th week and the 70th week, and that break is essentially the church age. And so far, it's been nearly 2,000 years. That means there's 1 week left, a period of 7 years, but when will it begin? Well, verse 27 tells us the event that will start the clock ticking again. Then he who? Well, the nearest antecedent is the prince who shall come. The people of the prince who shall come. Now, the people that destroyed the temple were the Romans. So the prince that will come will be someone who comes out of a revived Roman Empire. What will he do? He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's the 70th week. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into it, he will bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. What event begins the 70th week? The Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel, allowing them to rebuild their temple, guaranteeing their safety and peace in the Middle East. That's why he's hailed as this amazing world leader. Who in the world can bring peace to the Middle East? He will for a while. Jesus predicts that in Matthew 24, and so does John in Revelation 6 with the first seal. But in the middle of the week, he breaks that covenant. 3.5 years later, he breaks the covenant, sets up his own image in the temple, demands worship as God. Paul tells the Thessalonians that. Jesus referred to that event in Matthew 24 as the abomination of desolation. And it marks the midpoint of the tribulation, all of which aligns perfectly with the book of Revelation, which gives the length of the tribulation in months and years that match Daniel's prophecy. Now, we'll talk more about that when we get to the tribulation. But the point here is that the tribulation is determined by God upon the Jewish people, not the church. The tribulation in the Old Testament is referred to by different names. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. You see that in your outline there, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's the day of their calamity, Deuteronomy 32, 35, Obadiah 13. It's a time of trouble for God's people, Daniel 12, 1, Zephaniah 1, 15. It's also the time, and here's the main point, to prepare Israel to receive her Messiah. When Jesus finished his public ministry at the end of Matthew 23, he said to the people, your house, this temple, is left to you desolate. Why? Because I just removed God's spirit. And you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Quoting Psalm 118, 26. In the Old Testament, Zechariah makes it clear that by the end of the horrible tribulation period, the Jews will indeed, the surviving remnant will indeed be ready to look upon the one they pierced, and they said, what did we do? He came and we rejected him, we killed him. But now, after this time of Jacob's trouble, when they face the horror of the Antichrist, they'll finally realize who their Messiah is. The tribulation is designed for Israel. It's also designed for unbelieving Gentiles. In the verse we read at the beginning, we learned that it is the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, I've given you several references there in Revelation 6:10, 8:13, 12:12, 13:12, and there are others that make this dwell on the earth almost a technical term referring to the earth dwellers. In fact, during this church age, Paul admonishes us in Colossians 3, since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. We're not to be earth dwellers. This is not our home anymore. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our home is in heaven. We're foreigners passing through hostile territory in this life. That's why we're his ambassadors, and we're trying to win people to him. But God is going to send a severe time of testing to try the earth dwellers during the tribulation period, those who've not yet made heaven their home. It's also the time to shake humans from their false sense of security and to force them to choose. You know, in the day, we saw this in an earlier study, in the days of Joshua, in the days of Elijah, the people didn't want to choose either Baal or the Lord. They wanted one foot in the world and one foot in the church, so to speak. They wanted both ways, and they said, no, you got to choose. They had that big confrontation on Mount Carmel where the God who answers by fire, well, let him be God, okay? And the people said, okay, and God answered. Well, the option of having it both ways will be taken away during the tribulation. The Bible makes it very clear over in chapter 14, a time is coming when the Antichrist and the false prophet will force every person on the planet, if you want to buy any food, if you want to sell, if you want to carry on your life, then you'll have to take his mark, either your forehead or your hand. And the Bible makes it clear that those who do that seal their doom forever. You either choose Christ, and you may be a martyr for it, or you choose the Antichrist, and you can live a little while, but you face judgment in the end. God lays out this time where you've got to make a choice. Fact of the matter is, there really is no middle ground now. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. A lot of people think that they can have it both ways, but if you've never trusted Christ, you are in fact trampling his blood underfoot every day, according to the Bible. You're saying no to him by not saying yes. In the tribulation, that will be very clear. It's a life or death, physical life or death matter, as well as spiritual death. Also, God designed the tribulation for the Antichrist and his kingdom. Another seminal prophecy in the book of Daniel comes in a dream given by God to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 2, he sees this giant statue. I don't have time to go into great detail, but here's a picture of it. It had a golden head, the arms and chest were of silver, the stomach and thighs were of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet of mixture of iron and clay. And what we get there, and we start out with Babylon, we're told that that's the head. The next world empire that comes are the Medo-Persians, followed by the Greek and Alexander the Great, and then the Romans, and then the 10 toes at the bottom of that image, on the feet, represent the 10 kings that will follow the Antichrist during the tribulation period. And this fulfills Daniel's prophecy, the rise and fall of that final Satan-inspired Gentile kingdom on earth. And then he saw a stone cut out without hands that came rolling down the mountain, and it smashed the image at his feet, and the whole thing was pulverized. It came down with a thud. And what you have in chapter 2, he says, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, referring to Christ's kingdom. In chapter 4, or later in chapter 2, in the days of these kings, he's explaining it now, God, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. Beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, about 600 BC, God spells out the major Gentile powers that will be on the earth, culminating in the empire of the Antichrist in the end times, which will be demolished. The book of Revelation lays this out in chapters 15 to 19, how the bold judgments are targeting the Antichrist kingdom to destroy it, and then he's destroyed finally when Christ comes back, and then he himself is thrown into the lake of fire. That's why this verse that was picked up by Handel in his Messiah, there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The tribulation is not for the church, so there's no reason for us to be here. It's for Israel, it's for unbelieving Gentiles, it's for the Antichrist and his kingdom to allow the final Gentile world power to arise and then fall within 7 years. Next argument, the pre-tribulation position is not of recent origin. This attack is constantly thrown against the pre-trib position by those who oppose it. If you read any book on it, you'll see this. Basically, the critics say that nobody had ever heard of it until the early 19th century. They all make one or more of the accusations that I've listed there, and let me just mention them, or either a combination. Some will say, well, it was received in a vision by 15-year-old Margaret MacDonald in Scotland in the spring of 1830. Some would say she was under the influence of drugs. It was invented by Edward Irving of the Catholic Apostolic Church in Scotland about the same time, or it was proposed by Jesuit theologian Lacunza at the same period. And then it was pirated by British Brethren scholar J.N. Darby in the 1830s, and he came over to America and spread it all over this land in the mid to late 19th century. And the most bizarre is that it was hatched as a plot by the Illuminati as a conspiracy to put Christians to sleep politically so the humanists could advance their cause in this country. That's what the critics say. What do the facts say? The facts say that it was revealed in the early first century. It is not of recent origin. We've just looked at some verses over the last few weeks where it was promised by Christ in John 14, I'm coming to get you and take you to the Father's house, to the place I prepared for you. It was taught as a mystery. He says, I show you a mystery. Will not all sleep? A whole generation will not die. They'll be caught up alive and instantly glorified. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. It was held by the early church. In fact, in one of the earliest letters that have been found talking about it was in the 4th century by a guy named Ephron. Why do we not reject every care of earthly actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Christ so that he may draw us from the confusion which overwhelms all the world? All the saints and elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation, which is to come, and are taken to the Lord in order that they may not see at any time the confusion which overwhelms the world because of our sins. As early as the 4th century, and we only have about 10% of the ancient books, but the rest of them have perished. So we can find one where it was talked about. Certainly there were others and other scholars who taught it. It was written about by a pastor in Philadelphia, Morgan Edwards, in his book, Millennium, Last Days Novelties, 1742. You see, as following the Reformation, as the Bible was printed and translated and made available in the language of the people to the common people, more and more people read the Bible for themselves. They began to read biblical prophecy. Interest in prophecy developed, and they began to look at what the Bible said about what would happen at the end time. And so an awareness of Christ coming for his church began to grow following the Reformation in the 16th century. One last argument. This is one that's often thrown up. People say, well, I can't believe in the pre-trib rapture because of the Olivet Discourse. Let me just say, the rapture is not mentioned in the Olivet Discourse. You say, what's the Olivet Discourse? That's Jesus' great sermon in chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew. Several times he'll refer to the coming of the Son of Man. And for example, in Matthew 24, 27 to 31, you see that on your outline. He talks about the second coming. He says, immediately after the tribulation. So if this is the rapture, then it is post-trib. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven and all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Well, there it is. Yeah, there's the second coming. When he comes with great power and glory, and as Paul said, as John said in Revelation 1:7, every eye sees him. But if you look at the rapture passages, it doesn't sound like that at all. Then he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. That's not the gathering of the saints. There's no mention of a resurrection here. In 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, he doesn't talk about angels going out and gathering them. He issues the shout, the command, the dead are raised and glorified, we which are alive, we're instantly translated, we're caught up to meet him in the clouds, and then he takes us to the Father's house. This is the second coming, not the rapture. Then in verses 36 and following, he talks about the days of Noah. But as the days of Noah were, so will also the coming of the Son of Man be. So this is his coming. Is this the rapture or the second coming? For as in the days before the flood, what were they doing? They were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. You say, there it is. That's got to be the rapture, right? No. Who was taken and who was left in the flood? Everybody was taken in judgment. You say, how do you know? He just said it back in verse 39. They didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. Who was left? Noah and his family in the ark. It's the exact opposite of what will take place at the rapture. Those taken in the rapture are taken to heaven with the Lord, and the unbelievers are left. At the time of the flood, those taken were taken in judgment, and so will it be at the second coming. Who will be taken at the second coming? All the unbelievers. Christ comes back with his church. He destroys the armies gathered at Armageddon. And then there's a series of judgments, the sheep and goat judgment, where he judges the Gentile nations and the goats. He says, depart from me into everlasting fire. He judges his own people, Israel, during that time. And if you put all the passages together, all of the unbelievers are removed from the earth prior to the beginning of the kingdom that he sets up. So those taken at the time of the second coming are taken in judgment. Where will they be taken? Well, he mentioned it in verse 28. Wherever the carcass is, there the vultures will be gathered together. And that corresponds with what he says at the second coming in Revelation 19 when he says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather for the supper of the great God, and that you may eat the flesh of kings and captains and mighty men and horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. You say, oh, that sounds horrible. It is horrible. But when he comes back, then those that have rejected him, those who have rebelled against him, will be judged. And those taken will be taken in judgment to this horrible place of this great supper of our God, where the carnivorous birds are gathered to feed on their flesh. It's the exact opposite of the rapture. The rapture is not in the Olivet Discourse. And people have used that as an argument, say, well, it must be post-trib because it's afterwards. It's not the rapture, it's the second coming. You say, what's the big deal? Let me leave you with three thoughts. A belief in the imminent return of Christ does three things. It encourages holy living in an unholy society. If I know Jesus could come back today, and I don't want him to find me doing what I shouldn't be doing and watching what I shouldn't be watching and thinking what I shouldn't be thinking and saying what I shouldn't be saying, then it's going to have an impact on me. It's what John said in 1 John. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Seek to live a pure, holy life. And when I'm like the servant that Jesus talked about, who says, well, he's not coming for a long time. Eat, drink, and be merry. We can get really sloppy in our Christian life. Second, belief in the imminent return of Christ produces an evangelistic church. We're interested in seeing people come to Christ. We understand that he could come today and those who don't know him would be left behind, including loved ones, people that we know, people that we work with, people that we live around, people that we see at the grocery store every week or at the bank or at the beauty parlor or the barbershop, people that we rub shoulders with. Christ could come today, they'd be left behind to go through that awful tribulation period, or they could die any moment. When we understand, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, for the love of Christ compels us. Somebody told us. Somebody gave us the gospel so we could be rescued from the wrath to come. And our job, the reason he left us here, was to do that for others. Finally, belief in the imminent return of Christ impels us to develop a missionary vision to reach the lost. What about those who haven't heard? What about the places where the gospel hasn't penetrated? What about those that live under a tyrannical government or live in darkness of a false religion? What did Jesus tell us to do? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, everywhere, not just in heaven, not just in America, in Sudan, in Iraq, in Iran, everywhere, in North Africa. He said, I have the authority, so you go and make disciples of all the nations, and I'll be with you until I come back. When we believe that he could come back today, it does make a difference in the way we live, in our priorities. Maybe those projects, maybe those activities, maybe those hobbies aren't as important as we think they are in light of eternity. And that I could stand before the Lord today, or he could come back and my loved ones be left behind. Do you know him? If he were to come today, if he were to come before this service was over, would you be gone? Would you be caught up? Do you know that for sure? Is your trust in Jesus Christ alone? If not, I invite you to him. He died that you could be in his family, that you could know him. He loves you. He wants you to know him and love him now and be with him for all eternity. And if you've never trusted him, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing a closing song, Only Trust Him. That's what you got to do. Song's always been special to me because they were singing in my home church the night I came to Christ. Come Every Soul by Sin Oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. Yes, there is. And you can come and give your heart to him. Right where you are, you can reach out, but you need to make it public. If I can help you, I'll be here while we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. Don't leave today without knowing for sure. If the Lord comes back today, you won't be left behind because you put your trust in him. Maybe you know that, but you know that you haven't been diligent. You slacked off and you haven't even thought about sharing Christ with someone for a while. Maybe you need to talk to him about that today. Heavenly Father, work in our hearts. Bring about your purpose in our time together in these critical moments. We thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.